Okay. Thank you very much. Many things I've learned to appreciate about David just in the past few hours that I've gotten to know him. One is that he is very pastorally astute. I loved how he said, raise your hand if you're from the East Coast. Saw no hands and let it go. That's beautiful. That was beautiful. It is a pleasure to be here. I really am excited about the opportunity to spend some time teaching. David asked me if I would give you a brief overview of the topics that I'm going to cover, how they do and do not relate to one another. What I'm going to do in the first lecture, it's a little bit more difficult, a little bit more involved, and it's more than likely something that the majority of you have not heard a lot about. It's the question of precisely how do we relate Christ to the Old Testament scriptures? What texts ought we to consider to pin down precisely how the gospel of Jesus Christ is situated in and related to the Old Testament scriptures? And I'm going to be critiquing a movement called Christotelism. Don't expect you to have heard much about it. I'll explain one of its proponents briefly, and then I'll interact with some biblical texts and try to walk us through a way to understand how Christ is related to the Old Testament. That's going to be kind of a standalone lecture. It's going to be a lecture in and of itself, a pre-conference lecture, and it's going to be a little bit more challenging. What I'm going to do after this lecture this evening and tomorrow is talk to you about how what Christ has accomplished once for all in his death and resurrection, his humiliation and exaltation more broadly, how is what Christ accomplished once for all applied in the experience of the church, both understood corporately and as you, as an individual, are blessed by Christ? What is the context in terms of which what Christ has accomplished comes to benefit you? And the short answer to that is by Spirit-wrought faith in your effectual calling, you are united to Christ. And all that he has is for you. And I'm going to look at that as comprehensively as we can in three 45-minute lectures, which isn't that much. But I'm going to try to give you something that will provide a kind of deep structural focusing framework for you. We'll try to get into as much as we can. So that material is designed. You'll see by the end of this, some of you may get a kick out of it. I hope not too big of a kick, but I use a board a lot. So as I'm lecturing, I'm going to be kind of diagramming material that might help you visually see what I'm trying to communicate. So we'll do that. We'll get going on it. This first lecture could be, you know, look, there should be some new material here that maybe you haven't thought about. So I'll do my best in the time we have to cover it. And I'll even maybe at the end of it have to condense just a little bit and give you some summary, because I want to save. We finish at 4:30? 4:30 to 4:45-ish. Okay, good. That's good. So I know how to. It's getting longer as I think about it. Okay, well, here's what I want to do. I want to talk to you about the character of redemptive revelation that focuses on Christ, and the character of that redemptive revelation in the Old and New Testaments. And I want to try to help you understand how the Old Testament has Christ as its central redemptive subject matter, even though Christ has not yet been incarnate, has not yet lived and died and been raised again from the dead, and how we can understand the Old Testament to be about him, even though he is not yet present in history. How can you have a Christ-centered Old Testament, a Christ-focused Old Testament, looking forward to, without Christ being present? I'll try to explain some of that in this lecture. I'm going to familiarize you with something that has been underway in development for at least the past 15 years in Old Testament studies. I teach systematic theology, but this controversy came to the doorstep of the institution where I teach, which is Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and it came through the person of Peter Enns, E-N-N-S. Peter Enns is a former professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. He is now the affiliate professor of biblical studies at Eastern University. And he wrote in 2005 a book entitled Inspiration and Incarnation. Inspiration and Incarnation. And the book was highly controversial. It received a great deal of criticism by a large number of conservative evangelicals and Reformed Presbyterians and so on, confessionally Reformed. Liberal Christians and neo-Orthodox types praised it, noting its departure from historic Reformed Orthodoxy and saying it maybe didn't go far enough. And his model for understanding the Bible is that we should understand it along the lines of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is, and please hear this, you should begin your understanding of Scripture by focusing on its humanity. That you need to recognize the Bible is first and foremost fully human. It is an historically conditioned cultural product that arises from the religious experience of people like you and me. So when you're reading the Bible, what you need to recognize is that it is first and foremost something like this. It is the religious affection of human beings set forth in speech. That's what it is. And it partakes of all of the limitations, all of the errors, all of the culturally conditioned features of other ancient Near Eastern literature and other Second Temple literature. I already see head shaking. I know. I know. But that's what he says. And he says what the church has failed to do is deal with the humanity of the Bible. Just hasn't come to terms with it. Hasn't grasped how truly human the Scriptures really are. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Well, the Bible is fully human, Entz argues. And he pushes that as hard as he can. And he says this, that when you think about the Bible in terms of its true humanity, you think of it this way. How many of you know the future? In this room, if I were to ask what's going to happen tomorrow, you might have some good guesses. You might be able to prognosticate, right? You might be able to say, well, more than likely, these sorts of things will happen, things that have happened in the past. But you don't know the future, right? You can't predict infallibly the future in advance. Then says the Old Testament Scripture is like that. It's fully human. And so he says, if you're asking the question, what is the Bible? Well, he'd say something like this. He'd say it is a humanly produced, culturally conditioned mystery novel with a surprise ending. It's a culturally produced, humanly contrived mystery novel with a surprise ending. And he says that surprise ending of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Mystery novel with a surprise ending. And he says that if you recognize what the Old Testament is on its own terms, here's what it is. It is a history of Hebrew religion. It is a history, a compendium of the religious experiences of Adam and Abel, and Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and David, and Isaiah. And what they did is they had experiences with Yahweh, with the Lord, and they wrote those experiences down. And those experiences were about the narrow, focused, parochial concerns of things like a flood, or a land, or a seed, or an exodus, or a kingship, or a monarchy. On its own terms, the Old Testament is about the history of Israel's religion, compiled by religious historians. That's what the Bible in the Old Testament is. And if you read it historically, you recognize that. If you're honest, this is a big thing. If you're honest, That's what the Old Testament really is. But what happened when the man, Jesus, entered the world, said that the whole Old Testament was about himself and then rose from the dead? What happened? Well, the disciples became mesmerized by him. They were astounded by his claims and by his resurrection. And they started reimagining the Old Testament around. They started creatively rethinking monotheism and election and covenant around Jesus. And N says that's what everyone in the Second Temple period, the period from the closing of the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament, he says that's what everyone was doing with the Old Testament. In fact, N says this. He says that what characterizes all Second Temple methods of interpretation. Second Temple period, closing of the Old Testament to the opening of the New, that intertestamental period, is this. He says, everyone interpreted the Old Testament, please hear this, this is important, in light of its alleged fulfillment within the experience of the Second Temple community that was reading the Old Testament. So, the Qumran community, they interpreted the Old Testament in light of their religious experience and projected that experience back onto the Old Testament as though the Old Testament were about that. But we all know it wasn't about Qumran, the Old Testament. Well, N says the apostles interpreted the Old Testament in light of their experience of Jesus, and then started projecting that experience of Jesus back onto an Old Testament, which wasn't about Jesus in the first place. But they read the Old Testament as though it were about Jesus, after Jesus had been raised from the dead. But the Old Testament, on its own terms, is just about a flood, a land, a sea, an exodus, a kingship. It's about a history of religious people. But the apostles, being Second Temple Jews, took their experience with Jesus and then projected that experience back onto the Old Testament and read it as though it were pointing to Christ, when in itself, it didn't. It couldn't, N says. So the method of Second Temple Judaism, of which the apostles were a part, according to N, is to reinterpret the Old Testament around its goal, which is realized in the religious community. The apostles used this method. And when he taught at Westminster, required Walter Brueggemann to be read. Does anyone? I see some smiles. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament theologian who kind of pioneered some of these ideas. Enns developed some of them from Brueggemann. And Enns required students to read Brueggemann's Old Testament theology. And I want to read to you what Brueggemann says. You've got to hear this. I'm taking too long. But you've got to hear this. Brueggemann, explaining what this method does, listen to this. He says, it has been usual, customary, to do a two-stage theological interpretation of the Old Testament. First, to interpret the Old Testament on its own terms, and then, second, and quite distinctly, to interpret with reference to the New Testament. And he says, any serious Old Testament interpretation must recognize that the Old Testament, please hear this, does not obviously, cleanly, or directly point to Jesus or the New Testament. It doesn't do so. Not obviously, not cleanly, not directly. And he goes on to say that the Old Testament has an elusive quality, these are still quotes, that invites for free, expansive, and enormously imaginative activity. All right? So the Old Testament isn't cleanly, clearly, or directly about Jesus or the New Testament. And what you have to do in order to see Christ is something enormously imaginative. Right? The Christological dimension of the Old Testament is going to be the function of the New Testament apostolic imagination, reading him back into the Old Testament. He goes on to say this. He says, "It is then credible and appropriate to say that the early church, mesmerized by the person of Jesus, found it inescapable that it would draw this elusive, polyphonic text close to its own circumstance, close to its experience, its memory, and its continuing sense of the transformed presence of Jesus. Thus, as a confessing Christian, I believe that the imaginative construal of the Old Testament toward Jesus is both credible and necessary." Now, the point in Enns and Brueggemann and people who use this kind of Christotelic hermeneutic is this, that the way Jesus is to be found in the Old Testament is through an imaginative rereading of it after he's raised from the dead. But on its own terms, in light of its own intrinsic theology, it is not about Jesus. Why do they do this? Because they view the Scriptures as first and foremost human documents that are about the religious experience of the community. And when did the experience of Jesus happen? It happened about 2,000 years ago. And it's through that experience that they start reading imaginatively Jesus back into an essentially Christless Old Testament. Now that is Christotelism. That is what this approach in its essence advocates. And what I want to try to do, I can't be exhaustive, and I don't want to be too long, but I want to probe a few biblical texts to help you see that the presence of Christ, the promise of the gospel, please hear this, does not derive from an apostolic reimagining of Jesus. That the gospel and Christ's person and work are not read back into the Old Testament through imagination, but are objectively embedded in the Old Testament text itself. And I want to try to consider some biblical texts with you to help you see this. And then I'll talk to you about how the mind of the apostle works at the end of this. And remember, this is more advanced than what we're doing the next, you know, three lectures. But I want you to turn, if you have a Bible, look at Romans 1, 1 through 4. Romans 1, 1 through 4. In Romans 1, 1 through 4, Paul says this. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Technically, it goes through verse 7, but for our purposes, we'll stop there. Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice some preliminary comments about this, and I'm going to walk you through it as slowly as I can in the time we have. First, I want you to notice what Paul says. Paul says that the gospel he proclaims is the gospel of God. Verse 1. It's the gospel of God. When you're thinking about redemptive history and you're thinking about the Old Testament and New Testament, and this cross and line represents the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is the whole sweep of redemptive history from old to new, the first thing that Paul says about the gospel that he proclaims is it is a gospel of God, a gospel that belongs to God, a gospel that is authored by God, a gospel that is of divine produce. It's a gospel, in other words, that is rooted in the person, the being, and the revelation of God Himself. And that means, what that means about this gospel and about Scripture is this, that the gospel that Paul proclaims does not originate with Paul. It does not have its origin with Paul. The gospel is a gospel that has God as its subject, God as its author, God as its origin. He is the alpha point from whom this gospel derives. And as such, this gospel cannot be a surprise. It cannot be the produce of human imaginative construal. It is not the function of creative human reflection. The gospel is not something that is a function of a second reading of the Old Testament or New Testament, something that's produced by God. Now, secondly, this gospel of God is a gospel that we're going to see in verse 3 concerns His Son, right? It's a gospel that concerns His Son. It's a Son-centered gospel. And what does Paul say about that Son-centered gospel? He says three things. Look at verse 2. He says three things about it. He says it is a gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the first thing I want you to note about that in verse 2 is that this gospel has a theological foundation. It is promised beforehand. It is promised beforehand. By whom? Who is the subject who promises this gospel? God. It is promised beforehand by God. And it is a gospel concerning His Son. God is the subject who promises this gospel in advance. And so we say that when we bring into view this gospel in its Old Testament context, Paul roots this gospel, not first and foremost in a second reading of a redeemed New Testament community. He roots it in the intentionality of the divine author, God Himself. Second thing, not just theological, but notice what he says. It is promised beforehand. How? Secondly, there is a prophetic strand. It is through His prophets. It is through His prophets. That is, the divinely authored gospel was promised in advance through the prophets. Now that term prophets, prophetes, it's a what, and if you interest in language studies and things, it's a synecdoche. It refers to the sum total of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, from Abel to Malachi, and everyone in between. It's theological shorthand to say whomever God superintended and placed His words upon their mouths and on their pens and invested them as prophets, Moses and Elijah being the two towering figures, but all others being included, this gospel was something that was given through them. So this gospel has a divine author, and that divine author superintends secondary human authors, doesn't he? And those secondary human authors are prophets. And this gospel is something that has God as its primary author and the prophets as divinely superintended, inspired secondary authors of Scripture. And what were they producing? What was the subject matter of which they were writing? The gospel of God's Son. You see that? Now, thirdly, notice this. Not only do you have what I like to call a theological and prophetic strand, notice there's a canonical strand. Because it is what? In the Holy Scriptures. That's supposed to be up. In the Holy Scriptures. See, Paul is saying that what the prophets wrote is deposited in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Romans was written in around 55 AD. There was no New Testament canon in place yet. So when Paul speaks of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, he has in view the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible Old Testament Scriptures. And his point, then, is something like this. That what God spoke and revealed through the prophets is deposited in the canonical Scriptures of the Old Testament. That they are the, if you could say it this way, that they contain in themselves the gospel concerning God's Son. So that the gospel is resident in the Old Testament prophetic Scriptures because of the divine intention of God Himself. There is embedded in the Old Testament the gospel of God's Son. So, one way to summarize this is that Paul locates his gospel. He calls it his gospel in Romans 2:16. But it's his gospel because it's first God's gospel, and Paul is called as an apostle. Paul locates his gospel of Jesus Christ squarely within the prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament. This follows from the fact that Paul is not speaking of his imaginative rereading, but of the divine intentionality of God Himself, the triune God, as He superintends the prophets who write canonical Scripture that has what? Has the gospel. Here's the key. The gospel. Now, as the central, redemptive subject matter from Genesis 3 to Malachi. See? And so this is what we call historically, I would suspect you believe this and really treasure it, this is Christocentrism. It's Christ-centered Scriptures. From Genesis 3, the fall, forward, you have according to Paul, you have a divinely authored, prophetically delivered, canonically inscripturated gospel of God's Son, and He is the central redemptive subject matter of it. Now, this means then that the gospel that Paul proclaims is not new and it's not a surprise. Do you see how it has to be the case? It's not new. It's the gospel of God before Paul is even conceived in his mother's womb. And it's not a surprise because it is something that God has revealed in prophets and in Scripture. So there is, if I would try to put it this way, how do you relate this gospel of the Old Testament to this gospel that Paul proclaims in the New Testament? What I like to say is it is a trans-testamental gospel. It's a trans-testamental gospel. It's a gospel that spans the range from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. It's a trans-testamental reality. But notice this, and we got to read our, try to be as careful readers of the Bible as we can be. Notice this. The gospel, when it exists now in the Old Testament, in what mode does it exist? And that language might not be clear to you. You might be saying, what do you mean by moan? How is that gospel presented in the Old Testament scriptures? Look at 2 one more time. It is what? Oh, I've got it right here. It is promised beforehand. It exists in the mode of promise. It's got a... And if it exists in the mode of being promised beforehand, what does it mean? It means that while that gospel is the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament, it is moving forward to a what? To a fulfillment. It's moving toward fulfillment in the actual death, verse 3, and bodily resurrection, verse 4, of Jesus Christ. He descends from David according to the flesh. He rises again as declared the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness according to His resurrection. Jesus Christ, our Lord, it reaches its fulfillment in His historical advent, in His death and resurrection. And so the gospel is promised in the old, realized climactically in the new. And what do we call that climactic fulfillment? Well, for lack of a better term, it is its consummative telos. You'll know why I'm using that language here in a little bit. Romans 10:4, Christ is the what? The telos of the law. He is the consummative omega point toward which the gospel is driving. So that when you step back and look at it, what do you start to see? You see this, that the gospel is the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament, but it exists in a promise form that's driving forward to its consummative telos in the actual historical advent of Christ in verses 3 and 4. It is a fundamentally forward-looking or eschatological reality. It's driving toward consummation. It's driving toward fulfillment. And its fulfillment dawns in the historical advent of Christ. So within the broad history of redemptive, within the broad history of Old and New Testaments, within the deep structures of redemptive history, we could say something like this. There is a Christocentric concern. The gospel is the central redemptive subject matter. There is also a Christotelic concern. Christ is the telos who fulfills climactically the Old Testament. If you want me to put the fancier, higher dollar language on it, the way that some of the scholars like to do, this is the Christocentric concern of the Old Testament. This is the Christotelic concern of the Old Testament. Now, let me ask you a semi-trick question. It won't be tricky for you because you're so steeped in Reformed theology. Which of these is more important? Well, I can see how you'd say that. Let me ask you this. Here's the way I like to put it. What is the Christocentric without the Christotelic? What would it be? It would be blind, wouldn't it? It would be blind. It would just be a thing in the past that doesn't have any realization. Let me ask you this. What is the Christotelic without the Christocentric? It's empty, isn't it? It has no earlier substantial redemptive content. So I do want to say you've got to put all the weight you can put on the Christocentric. We don't want to let that go for a second. But the way I like to look at it is this, and this is what is a bothersome thing. This telos is a telos only because, and this is I think where you're going to, only because Christ is already the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament. And so when it reaches its telos and its consummation, it can be only about Christ. It can't be a surprise. And this reading, this material here, is not the product of human imagination. That's just not what it is. So Christocentrism, here's the way this gets put sometimes. If you read Enns, Brueggemann, I'll just give you some names that you might want to know. Dan McCartney, who used to teach at Westminster. N.T. Wright. Richard Hayes. Names like that. These are names of people who in varying ways hold to a form of Christotelism. What they tend to want to say is that Christocentrism is the concern of systematic theologians, reformed people like us. And Christotelism is the concern of biblical theologians and scholars who are trying to read the Old Testament on its own terms, which means it's not essentially about Christ from the beginning. And what I want you to realize here is that kind of polarization, if anyone asks you, are you Christocentric or Christotelic? The proper answer to that is, yes. No, you guys are good. I love it. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And often what Enns and others are trying to do is trying to say that this Christocentrism is the result of what? It's a result of overly dogmatic theologizing. It's systematic theologians who just get carried away, right? And say the whole Bible is Christocentric when it's really not. Do you see in Romans 1, I tried to go as slowly as I could, do you see that this is basic, this is like Pauline theology 101, right? Basic stuff, that this gospel is a trans-testament. There are two testaments and one gospel. And if I had time to do this, here's what's neat too. You can jot this down. What complements this prophetic strand in the Old Testament? Apostolos. Paul, an apostle, set apart for what? The gospel of God. So there's a two testament witness to the one gospel of God. Prophetic apostolic. Prophetic apostolic. It's one unified gospel that moves toward its consummative telos in Christ. Now, Let me fill this picture out just a little bit for you and look at another text that was prayed through. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Turn over to that text. I'm going to try to add just a little bit to that. And in light of time constraints and the desire to talk and do Q&A, I won't be as thorough as I planned on being. This text is equally amazing, though. Notice in verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So that here's what I want you to notice. I'm just going to make some comments on this. In the opening verses, especially from 3 to 8 of 1 Peter, Peter brings into view very clearly the present salvation of the church, right? In verse 3, he speaks of the new birth that we have through Christ's resurrection into a kingdom that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. In verses 5 through 8, he brings into view our preservation until the day of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, he speaks of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. Verse 10 brings into view this salvation. What salvation is it? It is the realized redemption that is in Christ, crucified and raised, and your union with Him by faith. It's present realized redemption in the crucified and resurrected Messiah. It's what we experience as the church between the first and second coming of Christ. That's what this salvation denotes in verse 10. The parameters of realized redemption in Christ are unavoidable. You see that? You just can't get away from it. Immediately into verse 10, notice Peter says that the present salvation of the church in union with the resurrected Christ is something that was supernaturally disclosed to the prophets of the Old Testament. This is saying, use Paul as your guide. We've already got that. Peter's saying something very explicit, very, very similar, very explicit about the prophets and about this gospel. And he says that they prophesied with respect to the grace that was to be given you. And that there is therefore, contrary to Brueggemann, a direct connection between the prophetic activity in the Old Testament and the grace and salvation in Christ in the New Testament. It is not unclear. It is not indirect. It is a direct connection that is forged by what? The Spirit. By the supernatural, sovereign, revelatory agency of the Spirit of Christ. Notice that. And I'll just try to hit the high points here. Notice that the net effect here is twofold, just to press. On the one hand, in verse 11, the prophets were aware that as prophets, they were speaking of something beyond themselves. They were looking to a horizon beyond their encultured boundaries, right? On the other hand, they did not know in exhaustive detail. They searched intently and with great caution concerning the person or time to which the Spirit of Christ in them was testifying. So their activity, we could say, was an activity that had awareness that they were prophesying about something yet future, and they were aware that they did not know it fully. So it was what? It was revealed, yet relatively veiled. It was revealed, yet relatively veiled. They knew that the Messiah would suffer and rise, but they did not yet know all of the particularities and the details that would come in his historical advent. Now, let me just note, for the sake of time, let me note just a few summarizing points here. One last prefacing comment. The prophets realized there was a future grace that is literally unto you, grace that is in the Messiah, that was given to them by virtue of the Spirit's agency. All of that is true. But what I want you to note is this first. The agent who makes this transaction possible is not human. He's not human. He says this, it is the pneuma Christu, the Spirit of Christ, was revealing these things to the prophets. Now, the reason that's so astounding, and we can do Q&A on this a little if you want to, the reason it's so astounding is Peter uses language that's properly post-Pentecost. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the crucified and resurrected Christ. He uses post-Pentecost language, Spirit of Christ, to denote the pre-Pentecost activity of the Spirit. It's a shocker. It's quite astounding. What is true of the prophetic activity of the prophets in the Old Testament is true only because they are brought into the closest possible contact with the supernaturally revelatory agency of the Spirit of Christ. They were not ordinary time-bound human beings when they were writing Scripture. because they were writing what had been supernaturally disclosed to them from something that is suprahuman, divine, Christ. The last thing you can say about what they wrote is that it was ordinary human material. It's exactly the opposite. You see? So secondly, and closely related to this, that you could say this, that there's a circularity in what Peter's presenting. Look at your Bibles there. Look at verses 11 and 12 for a second. Look at 11. Peter says, now listen to this language. He says that the Spirit of Christ revealed in advance the sufferings and glories of Christ, the Messiah. Do you hear that circularity? In other words, I'm going to put it directly. The Spirit of Christ testifies to the sufferings and glories of Christ. It's a pneumatic and Christological circle. The Spirit of Christ testifies to the person and work of Christ in advance. And it's a Trinitarian circularity, you could say. The Spirit of the Son predicts in advance the sufferings and subsequent glory of the Son, is another way to put it. And so what that means is the purview of divine authorship is inescapable here. And secondly, and closely related to this as a subpoint, the Spirit's agency provides the context for the prophet's searching and inquiry. That is, the Spirit fully possesses all of this truth complete in Himself. He knows all present and future occurrences by one eternal act of intuition. But the prophets don't. They know only what He has revealed. And what He revealed to them, while sufficient for that time, was not yet as full as it would become in time. So what did they do? They searched intently and inquired for what? Greater specificity, greater clarity. They were searching for what person or time the Spirit in them was predicting, was indicating when He predicted the sufferings and glories of the Messiah. And so, we could say this. We could say that the Spirit communicates to the prophets in such a way that the messianic focus of the primary author is shared by the secondary human author, but with the limitations necessary to the creator-creature distinction. I'll put it simpler. That was a lot. I just realized that. That the sufferings and glory of the Messiah that the Spirit communicated were understood by the prophets, but understood in a way that marked them off as creatures still, right? They were limited, yet they knew the truth. They knew. Why? Because the Spirit revealed it. So, my third, now broader point, that was a second point, two sub-points. Third and broader point, I could say this. What is the central redemptive subject matter that the Spirit revealed or testified to them? What is it? The Bible's going to start sounding like it's divinely authored here and that Paul and Peter are on the same page. What is it? The suffering and the glories to follow of the Messiah. What does Paul say the gospel is about? Descends from David according to the flesh. Humiliation. He is declared the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. That's the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament in the prophets and scriptures. What does Peter say the Spirit revealed to these same prophets? The sufferings and subsequent glories of the Messiah. Lo and behold, what is the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament? The sufferings and glories of Christ. What were they searching for? What were they investigating and longing? Even angels long to look into this. What? the consummative telos. The time when he would come and die and rise. The time when he would suffer and then enter into his glories. So when you think of it this way, what I'm wanting you to recognize is this. There is both a Christ-centered focus in the Old Testament scriptures and a Christotelic expectation, right? Both are present in Christocentrism and Christotelism. So whether it's Romans 1, 1 through 4, or 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, do you see that while Peter talks in a little greater detail about the relation of divine and human authors, his point is the same. But here's what I want you to note, and this is the point that I'm going to slowly start rounding off with, is this. This gospel of God is a gospel that is communicated through the Spirit of Christ, and this Spirit of Christ reveals himself in the content of this gospel to prophets apart from and prior to the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament prophets and their presentation of the gospel derived from the Spirit of Christ predicting and promising this gospel in advance to them with sufficient clarity that they understood it before Jesus ever even appeared. Now, what does that tell you? Well, this is going to be the most sophisticated point I make in this lecture. Let's just say that there is a sense in which the apostles do have all of their faculties engaged when they write Scripture, right? That their intellects, their vocabulary, their background, their training, their imaginative understanding of the world, all of that's fully engaged. So we don't want to say they're just blindly dictating Scripture. They're producing it in terms of their full humanity under the superintending power of the Holy Spirit. But how does any kind of imaginative work of the apostles function? Listen, it functions on the data of an already or antecedently Christ-centered Old Testament. Their understanding of the Old Testament as Christ-centered is not a creative move on their part. It is not an imaginative reconstrual on their part. They are accepting an already Christ-calibrated, Christ-focused, Christ-centered Old Testament. And it's the authority, listen, it's the authority of the Old Testament that constrains them to say it was Christ-centered. It's not their experience. It's not their imagination. You see, the biggest concern that you can find, I think, with the presentation of people like Enns or Brueggemann or others, is that the Old Testament loses its authority as Christian scripture. Scripture that presents Christ. Scripture that portrays Him, presents Him, applies Him. And you've just got to recognize that the stakes are really quite high here. That we can't let this trans-testamental gospel go. Now, to try to summarize it here, and to bring it in touch with Brueggemann, let me review it, and I just want you to marvel that certain scholars will say these sorts of things. I'll give you a quote from Dan McCartney. Dan McCartney was a former faculty member at Westminster. He authored many articles with Pete Enns. He said, "It's hard for me to see how an ordinary time-bound human could see this stuff in advance." It's a quotation. "It's hard for me to see how an ordinary time-bound human, believer though he be, could see these things." What do you think about that? It isn't Q&A time yet, but think about that. Here's what I want you to note. When it comes to the production of Scripture, the prophets were anything but ordinary time-bound human beings. They were face to face with the Spirit who can bring the future horizon immediately into their present and open it before them. That's what Revelation is, you see. What about Brueggemann? Think about Brueggemann. Is the Old Testament, after looking at these two texts, is the Old Testament elusive? According to apostolic teaching? Is it polyphonic? That is it making a whole bunch of disparate sounds, ding, 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 and you don't know where it's going to end? You don't know the end of that song? Just polyphonic? Moving in all these potentially irreconcilable directions? Is it? It is if you assume that it is only of human produce and not authored by God and not the product of the Spirit of Christ. Maybe if you read it as purely human, you could come away with that, but I'm not convinced you can. But let me just say this as I try to close. What is missing in the discussions by Brueggemann and McCartney, others, is a thoroughgoing biblical pneumatology that locates the Scripture as divinely authored and locates the Gospel as divinely revealed prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. How is it revealed? Promises? Shadows? Types and sacrifices that in the language of our tradition do what? Foresignify Christ. I can't do it here, but Genesis 3, what does God promise immediately when Adam and Eve fall? Promises a single seed who will do what? He'll do at least these three things. I'd love to be able to talk to you more about this. He will bruise the serpent's head, which Adam should have done that. Adam should have taken the sword to the serpent. He should have put the heel to the serpent. He should have guarded the holy Edenic sanctuary from the satanic intrusion, the unholy intrusion on it. And he should have enacted care and warfare upon the serpent. He should have crushed his head the moment he asked, have God really said? Just like that. Secondly, what will the Lord do? Genesis 3:20, he will provide a covering for the guilt and the shame of his people. On the day that Adam and Eve sinned against God and he said, in the day you eat, you will die, death occurred. But do you know how it occurred? It occurred for a substitute, an animal, whose skins were placed over, by God, were placed over Adam and Eve. And it was an adumbration, a prophecy of sorts for the sacrificial system under Moses. It was an adumbration or prophecy of this, that without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there's what? No remission of sins. The Lord provided a substitute. And then thirdly, he placed the cherubim, which you never want to see unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's a warrior angel cherubim, the flaming sword moving in every direction. If you wanted to access the tree of life, what would you get? If you wanted to eat from the tree of life and advance beyond probation, what do you have to do? You have to pass under a flaming sword that will consume the adversary in fire. Because our God is a consuming fire. What does Christ do? He passes under that flaming sword of judgment, bears it, gains the right to life, rises never to die again. And what does he do? He confers life upon you. It's okay, it's the gospel, right? It's beautiful. Yeah. Genesis 3 is one iteration, one, of what Paul talks about in Romans 1 and what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. It's one iteration of it. It's iterated again with Noah, iterated again with Abraham, iterated again with Moses, iterated again with David, in all of these ascending and enriching ways until it reaches its climactic fulfillment in Christ, who is what? The second and last Adam. The one who preserves his people through a judgment, not by fire, not by water, but by fire, greater than Noah. He's Abraham's offspring. He is one greater than Moses. He is David's greater son. And in him, all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Why? Because they have always been about him. Always. Never anyone else. Never for a second. You see? what's missing here in this discussion are themes like that. The divinely authored Old Testament yields both a Christocentric and Christotelic gospel from God. That's what it yields. And it is an authoritative voice that constrained the apostles of this Old Testament. It wasn't a wax nose. It wasn't something that they conceded, well, everyone thinks that the Old Testament's fulfilled in their experience. We'll just do the same. They went, no. Acts 18, 21 and following, I think, what was Apollos doing? He was showing from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ to the Jews. Right? Anyway, it's an authoritative voice from God. So here's what I've tried to do. Apostolic imagination, to the extent that it operates, it receives an already Christ-centered and Christ-focused word. And the final way I'll put it, before we open up for Q&A, we've got 20 minutes, is this. I'm almost short of breath. Hell, what's the elevation here? What are we? Are we? Yeah, notice I've been kind of struggling for breath. That's okay, I'm not that old then. Okay, it's an elevation thing. Here it is. Here's the last way to put it. What I want to leave you with is that we must discern that on its first reading, the Old Testament is a Christ-centered document that owes its gospel substance to God and not man. That's the point. Let's pray and then I'll open up for questions or comments or anything. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would bless us in Christ, that you would lead us to the one who is both the central redemptive subject matter and consummation of the Old Testament Scriptures. We pray that you would bless us in him, build us up in him, fill us with your Spirit, teach us to love you and serve you and walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And cause your word to be etched deeply within our hearts as by that word you lead us to Christ and build us up as you give us our inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Give us wisdom, patience, grace, and understanding as we probe these issues together and mature us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, I cut some stuff out. I wanted to talk to you. Jot this down. It's okay. Jot this down. Jot down Westminster Confession of Faith 7.5 and 8.6, which summarizes exactly what I've taught you. It's just, it's there already. This, what I'm doing is not, it's not really creative. It's just giving you some biblical moorings for the fact that Christ was, even before his death and resurrection, that he was signified, sealed, and applied to the elect by faith in the Old Testament. Through what? Promises, types, and sacrifices. So this gospel of the Old Testament is administered in promises, types, and sacrifices. It reaches its fulfillment in Christ. Then also, if you're interested, write down this Voss's Biblical Theology, Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology on the back table. There's one copy, so don't fight for it. But page 143 to 145, he talks about this very issue in terms of the Mosaic Covenant. Beautiful. Beautiful. It's a little more advanced. So there's that material, and I wanted to leave open time for questions. I expect that not everyone's really super familiar with it, but what my goal was is if you ever hear it, if it ever comes to your neck of the woods, I hope these texts will enable you to help people who might hold to this view and say, wait a second, will you look at my Bible with me here and let us talk about this together, because the last things I would ever say about the Old Testament is that it's elusive, not directly pointing to Christ, and that it's polyphonic, and that Jesus is a surprise ending. Those are really just about among the last things I would want us to say about it. But those are the things that are being said about the Old Testament. And tell you this, when people start letting go of the clarity and Christ-centered character of the Old Testament, do you know what's happened? They've already let go of it in the New. You know, it's not a selective thing. And I just want you to know, we're living in very, very strange times. And back in the 80s when I first became a Christian. Hold on, Q&A time. But real fast, back in the 80s when I first became a Christian, there were still people that had black and white hats. I remember the battle for the Bible was going. I was just a Christian and just starting to read. But right now, Cornelius Van Til is one of my favorite theologians. He says there's Mr. Black, Mr. White, and Mr. Gray. Mr. White is the self-conscious atheist naturalist who opposes everything supernatural. That's Mr. Black. Did I say White? Mr. Black. Mr. White is the reformed apologist, right? The one who's saying, hey, I want the whole counsel of God. I want the full sovereignty of God. I want everything. Mr. Gray is the one who's torn between these two in a dialectical movement back and forth between full-blown supernaturalistic reformed theology and anti-supernaturalistic paganism. And right now, it seems like the Grays have just invaded. And it's very dangerous right now. So the scary thing about this is what I just described to you. These people will say, oh, no, I'm an evangelical. Oh, no, I'm conservative. Oh, no, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. But once you find out what they mean by that language, what's that Aladdin song? A whole new world. It's a whole new world, you know, and you're going, that doesn't sound like anything that I've ever believed. And it's dangerous. It's the trend. It's the way the liberals encroach upon and try to be agents of change within conservative denominations. And there is spiritual darkness in this. There's deception and things in it. Questions or comments or yes, sir, in the back. Ends, it's a really interesting question. What does Ends think about Old Testament saints? He doesn't write on that topic directly. He says, does he consider them saints or are they just pleasantly deluded? Ends, if he's consistent with this, in fact, there was a man who taught at Westminster, his name was Steve Taylor. He was a big supporter of Ends, and they worked together on a lot of this. He would say that basically the pattern of Old Testament religion was just covenantal gnomism. That if you were obedient to God and trusted in Him, you were okay. He wouldn't go further. He wouldn't talk and say, well, was this a salvation by works? Is it kind of a functional dispensational thing where you're saved by works? Is it salvation by trusting in the Messiah delivered and realized in advance? And the answer to that question was unclear. Now, here's what's troubling. What's that new title? The Bible Tells Me So?
His new book.
Ends has a new book, The Bible Tells Me So, and another new one, On the Way Out, where here's where he's going with some of this. With some of the stories, in fact, quite a few of the stories in the Old Testament, he's starting to say, well, Adam didn't really exist. Moses didn't really exist. The conquest didn't really happen. And what you have is this, and if for Ends, this is where this goes. Ends is all the way. He's wherever all the way is, that's where he is now. But he says the Old Testament, by and large, takes a real late date to it. He says, by and large, the Old Testament is an imaginative reconstrual of the post-exilic community trying to give itself an identity. So that what you and I take to be historically true facts are really narrative constructions by an imaginative exilic community. And so these sorts of questions about what really happened to people may not be that front and center in his mind, and he may not even be worried about those sorts of issues anymore. But what's a huge issue for us is something that he won't even really address and try to give an answer to, other than saying that, at least at present date, Adam, probably Abraham, Moses, and the conquest under Joshua, those things didn't even happen and probably aren't even real people. So, and it's because he's replaced. Here's what he's doing, if you want the strategy. He's replacing what we call, what we say that what the Bible reveals. Here's a good way to define what Scripture is. Scripture is a revelational record of the history of special revelation. It's a revelational record, inspired, divinely inspired in there, of the history of special revelation. And so what the Bible reveals to us are events that have occurred in calendar time. That you really could, if you were in the Garden of Eden, you'd go walk up and tap Adam on the shoulder and say, "Hey, don't eat." You could go up to Noah, tap him on the shoulder and say, "It's a huge ark." Or you could go up to Joshua, you know, tap him on the shoulder and say, "There's some spies that are going to be coming later." You know, in other words, you could actually enter into the true historical events. And so the Bible is a revelatory record that refers to events outside itself. What ends, and some of these liberals are doing, is they're using this thing called narrative ontology. It's been created by George Lindbeck and Hans Frey, varying degrees. They're liberals at Yale. They're called post-liberals. And what they say is that the communities create narratives, and the reference, R-E-F-E-R-E-N-T-S, the reference, the things that those narratives talk about are real only within the narrative world. And so it's like trying to give reality to things produced by narratives, and they look at us and say, you old-fashioned, enlightenment, weird people who think these events really happened, get over it. These are constructions of the narrative. They're not events outside of the narrative. And so that's how deep this hole goes. That's why Enns might not even care in another few years about your question. He might not even care about the question of redemption at all. It's a deep, deep thing. It's really, really deep. I saw another hand near. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, that's the big concern. Pete Enns wrote another book, 2009, entitled "The Evolution of Adam," and here's what he does. He says that there are two theologies of Adam in the Bible. There's an Old Testament theology of Adam and a New Testament theology of Adam. The Old Testament theology of Adam is that Israel found itself in exile. They disobeyed God and they'd been kicked out of the Holy Land. Right? He still believes in that historical event. And he said what they did is when they were in exile, they said, okay, we were supposed to be obedient to God. We failed. We got expelled from the Holy Land, but we think God can still love us in some sense. We're hoping that a remnant will be loved by God. We've got to have an identity as a people in exile. So let's construct an Adam narrative where, like, we are the Son of God, Exodus 4:23, redeemed out of Egypt, brought into the Holy Land of Canaan, and now we forfeit it through disobedience. Let's construct an Adam narrative where there was an original Son of God who sinned against God and was ejected from the original holy sanctuary realm of Eden. And he will be, listen, here's the way this works, he will be our identity marker. He'll be the identity marker for our community. But he wasn't historical. That's what Enns says the Old Testament. Now, that's not good, but that's what he says. And then he says, Paul, when Jesus was raised from the dead and one new humanity was formed, that Paul kind of, his Christotelic imagination got the best of him. And he reimagined. He says this. I should have brought the book, but I don't have it. Paul reimagined that the first Adam must have been historical. He must have been the first created human being, and he must have sinned against God, and he must have been exiled from the garden. And Enns says, we know that Paul had to be wrong. Why? Because of the genome project. Because of evolution. You can't believe in a first created human being the way Paul presents him. So Peter Enns says Paul was wrong to say that there was an historical Adam. Fundamentally wrong. And so what does he do? Well, he wants to say that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's the last Adam, and we believe in a resurrected Jesus, even though we don't believe in a first historical Adam. But here's what I want to ask you. This is a question I've asked Pete before he left our seminary, and he won't answer it. He may not think it's worthy of an answer, but I think it is. How about this? If Adam was a narrative construction of a pre-scientific community that still believed in supernaturalism, they thought God had a special favor for them, and they created Adam to be their identity marker, to give their community identity. And N says, no one can believe in that anymore because naturalistic evolutionary scientists won't let us believe in an original first parent. What about this primitive, pre-scientific Second Temple Jew named Paul who still believed in resurrections? And doesn't it make more sense to say that what Paul did is he simply used a Jesus narrative, claiming he was raised from the dead when we all know dead people don't rise? What evolutionary naturalistic scientist is going to say, yes, the second person of the Godhead incarnate rose from the dead, and his death affects cosmic reconciliation for his elect and brings about the consummation of his supernaturalist kingdom? Can you name one atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic, macroevolutionist who will grant that? I can't think of any. If you can think of some, tell me. I'd love to know. But what's my point? Well, my point is if you do what Pete does to the Old Testament, you're going to do it in a matter of time to the New. And all the Jesus narrative is going to be is a community-constructed narrative to identify Jews and Gentiles together as followers of the way. Because I'll tell you this, if you can't believe in the supernatural pneumatic activity that formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him, Genesis 2:7, if you can't believe that, you cannot believe in the supernaturalistic resuscitation by the Spirit of the corpse of Jesus Christ constituting him the Son of God in power. You can't. These are sister beliefs, and they're going to go together. And that's the concern, that where this is going to go. The only thing that's keeping ends and people like him in believing in the resurrection of Jesus is just background and convention, training from their youth. But their methods will not let it stand. That's how deep this hole goes. I saw another hand and I didn't... My perfect... Yes, sir.
Not too long ago, there was a meeting on
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And in fact, that let me restate and see if I'm with you. In fact, this Christotelism, I'll tell you what brought it about. Enns studied with a guy named Kugel at Harvard. And what if you will grant to contemporary Jewish scholarship that you have a Hebrew Bible, which is the history of the religious experience of Jews, and you'll grant that, you know what it gives you? If you want to be this kind of a scholar, it gives you the proverbial place at the table. You can go to SBL or other societies or ecumenical discussions with Muslims anywhere, and you can say, the Old Testament? No. I'm smart enough to know it's an elusive, polyphonic, open-ended, Christless history of religion. But I've had a personal experience with Jesus, and I've engaged in an enormously imaginative reconstrual of that Old Testament around him. Will you consider? And they'll go, no. Next. And then you're just, you know, off to talking about the actual historical material. And everyone has basically bought into a Christless piece of ancient Near Eastern history. And the thing it does is it makes the Old Testament initially, and by logic at the end of the day, New Testament, it makes it up for grabs for any kind of ecumenical discourse. Well, of course, you can make it cohere with the monotheism of Judaism or Islam. Miroslav Volf, do you guys know that name? V-O-L-F. He's a Yale professor. He's one of those progressive types. He's written a book where he's trying to argue that the theological identities of Christianity and Islam are identical, and that the Trinitarian dogma that we have, along with Jesus, that's accidental, incidental, cosmetic, and not essential to our Christian faith. And I'll tell you this, and so that we can say, together with Muslims, we can talk about a common religion. Boy, I'll tell you what, that's where the militancy of Trinitarian theism has to, you can't ever let any of that go. But what the Christotelism in its pure forms does is it's hard for us to, people in the church to really get this, but it can make you really popular as a scholar. People will respect you. They say, hey, you're smart enough to recognize that it's just a history of religion in an ordinary book like everything else? Yeah, I recognize that. And then you've got a place at the table and people will call you a scholar. You know, it's kind of like this. This was a story that comes from the history of Bob Jones, founding of Bob Jones, and the move of the neo-evangelicals who founded Fuller Seminary. Bob Jones, Fuller Seminary. Bob Jones was just, you know, death on any kind of academic progress. And Fuller Theological Seminary was premised in the 40s and 50s in the United States, premised on gaining academic hegemony, right? Reclaiming the respect of the academy. And listen, I'm going to tell you, if that's ever your goal, get a new goal. Right, because that's your goal isn't to get respect from academic academy. But one of the lines that came out of discussion was that E.J. Carnell, it's going to sound like I'm picking on him because I can't remember the other guy's name. E.J. Carnell and someone else from the seminary, Bernard Ram. Ram and Carnell were having a discussion with liberals, and this was the way it was put. You know what? We'll call you Christians if you'll call us scholars. And that's how it works. So what does that do? That mutes all of this supernaturalistic theological reflection, and it makes it like, let's just have a place at the table where we'll call you liberals Christians if you'll call us scholars. And that is the birth of what's called neo-evangelicalism. And it's that movement is in large part behind ENDS and some of these others. So if you ever want to read an interesting book on that, George Marsden's History of Fuller Theological Seminary, it's just fascinating reading. And if you read that and set it over against something like the fundamentalist controversy, you know, that Machen went through and so on, study in contrast on that one. Okay, well, listen, it's 5. And so we're going to have to conclude. And David, do you want to say a few things before we do? And we'll do more tonight, but it's not going to be quite it's going to be lower. It's not going to be as advanced as some of this stuff. So it'll be more relaxed.